You're listening to the Gospel of Luke, a sermon series from Sojourn East. In part two of our study, we observe Jesus at work, teaching, healing the sick, and calling his disciples.
And finally, our scripture this morning comes from Luke 6, 27 through 36. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Peace be with you. If you are visiting with us today, my name is Kevin, and I have the privilege of serving as the lead pastor here. I want to thank you for joining us. Before we get into today's message, would you join me in prayer? Father, we just sang how mighty you are, how sovereign you are, that you rule over all, that there is no one who comes close to rivaling you. That you go way beyond the bounds of what our minds can imagine. And yet at the same time, you're a God who draws near to us. You speak to us. You speak to us through your word. You give us your spirit who guides us. And so I pray as we come to this passage this morning that you would give us hearts that are receptive to the lesson here, that we would persevere through the really hard parts to see the wonderful truth and the beautiful truths that your word contains. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's almost 2 years since the global shutdown, and I'm sure like many of you, for those few weeks, certainly right after the pandemic hit, my wife and I, we watched a lot of movies together at night. We weren't the only ones, right? When I say a lot, we watched a lot. We got a notification from Netflix saying you're all caught up. Like, we'll let you know. Not really. But we did. We watched a lot. And as we were watching them, this theme kind of popped out to me. And that so many movies, regardless of the genre, so many movies are actually, it's either a central part or it's one of the parts of the story that keeps the story moving forward is the theme of payback or revenge. And so you have classic revenge movies like The Count of Monte Cristo or The Book, if you've read that. You have one of my wife's favorite movies, The Italian Job. It's just a movie about revenge. You have the movies that when I was in high school, we loved Braveheart, Gladiator. These are big time revenge movies. One of my favorite movies of all time, The Princess Bride. It's driven by, like part of it's propelled forward by Inigo Montoya, right? My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Now prepare to die, right? It's this theme that we see. You see it in action movies. I haven't seen all of the John Wicks, the whole collection, but it seems like every year there's a new one that comes out, and it's just a movie about revenge. You see it in comedy movies, Ferris Bueller's Day Off, and Ed Rooney, who's just going to make sure that Ferris finally pays for his absenteeism. You see it in sci-fi movies, the Planet of the Apes or the Transformer movies. You see it in Westerns, like all of them. I think every Western is a revenge thriller at some level. You know, one of the most famous recent Westerns is True Grit. And you have Maddie Ross, and the whole movie is about her avenging the death of her father, who was brutally murdered. And so it's a story of her hiring and enlisting help to hunt down the man who killed her father. We love movies about revenge. We, beyond that, we are a people who love any great story of revenge or instant karma in social media terms, or payback. And then we come to Luke 6, and Jesus says, love your enemies, and do good to them, and bless them, and pray for them. We come to Luke 6 where Jesus says, that whole way of looking at the world and thinking about the world, it's wrong. It's not how I want my disciples to think or be. And this is, I think it's the hardest teaching Jesus gave. So if you're new to the Bible, if you can handle this one, the rest of them are kind of easier than this one. Because here, he says, no, I want my disciples to be people who love even their enemies. And it's so challenging that some people dismiss it as religious idealism. I think even many of us who are Christians, we kind of stiffen up at this text and we start thinking about objections. You know, many of us here are Gen X or geriatric millennials or millennials, it doesn't really matter. If you've lived in this world in the last 30 or 40 years, we've all been taught to be pretty cynical. Cynical about rules, cynical about ideals. We are, as a society, we tend to let exceptions to the rules become the rules. And when we hear rules that are given to us, we instantly try to think of the exceptions to disprove the rule. So this came home to me last night. My wife and I were talking with one of our kids, and she was writing something out, and she was asking, how do you spell it? And it had I and E in it. Well, it's I before E, except after C, and a whole bunch of other things, right? I before E, maybe in English class, but I go to science, and the I comes before the E, even though it's after a C. Like, we see the rule, and then we're like, can we trust this rule? And then you go find all these other words, like foreign or weird. To this day, I still struggle to spell the word there. I'm like, I before E, but not on this one. And so we're like, the rule's not trustworthy. And I think we do that in a lot of places. Can we find the exception? If we can find the exception, then we can disregard the rule. But Jesus, he is calling us to love our enemies. And in doing so, I would say it's not a great way to read the Bible to try to find an exception to disprove it. Like, what about scammers? Should we just give money to scammers if they call? What about violent criminals or situations of abuse? No, I don't think that's what Jesus is calling us to just roll over there. And we'll get into this. We shouldn't unthinkingly apply this text to every and any situation. We also should recognize there's a difference between a personal calling to love and to not seek revenge. And that's not the same thing as creating a society in which there is true justice and equity. But that being said, we should take this teaching very seriously for us, because Jesus takes it very seriously. And so I want to walk through the text. Just make sure we're on the same page about what Jesus is saying and he's not saying. And then we'll get into the why of this. Why is this something that Jesus is so stubborn about? Starting, though, with just working through the text, Jesus says in verse 27, love your enemies. And then what he's going to do is he's going to give different ways we can love our enemies. Do good to those who hate you. So he's talking about actions there. When people hate you, you find a way with your actions to do good to them. Bless those who curse you. That's to love people with your speech, to not, if someone slams you or tears you down with the words, to not do the same, but instead to build them up. And then the last one is to pray for those who mistreat you. He's saying, I don't just want you to love in word and deed. I want you to love from your heart, from your soul. And then, to keep us from saying, okay, those are some lofty ideals, I'll keep that in mind, Jesus instantly says, let me give you some illustrations. Verse 29, he says, so if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. Now this slap here, it's not just a slap of disrespect. The original language, it actually means something like to sock someone in the jaw. Think of Will Smith and Chris Rock. I mean, just hauling off. He says, if someone smacks you, then you should offer them the other. Okay. Or if someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. If anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Just try to imagine being the disciples as he's saying this. We read this, and the objection that comes to my mind, and I'm sure to many of you, is if we gave to everyone that asked, and if we let people take things from us and we didn't demand it back, people would take advantage of us. They would walk all over us. And that's one of the common objections to this teachings, that Jesus, people will say, is he just calling us to be doormats, to lay down and let people do whatever they want to do to us and not retaliate, not even respond. But if you pay attention, if you look, you'll see that Jesus, he doesn't say when someone wrongs you, you should just take it. He actually doesn't call us to be passive at all. He says when someone wrongs you, I want you to respond. If someone slaps you on one cheek, he doesn't say just walk away or put your head down. He actually offers this pretty provocative response. He says, I actually want you to stop and I want you to turn and offer them your other cheek. I heard someone summarize it this way, that it's like Jesus is encouraging us to be the kind of people who in that situation could say, you know, as the side of our face is still hot from the blow, it seems like you're having a really bad day and you've got a lot of anger and you need someone to take it out on. And I just want you to know that's true. I've got another cheek right here for you. Or you take the next one. It's translated coat and shirt, but it's really outer and inner garment. It says, if someone takes your outer garment, offer them your inner garment as well. What happens if you give someone your outer garment and your inner garment? You're naked. He's saying, I want you to respond. If someone starts taking things from you, offer them more. And instead of taking up arms to defend yourself, actually make yourself even more vulnerable. The point in this radical response, it's not to escalate the situation, but to de-escalate it. It's to take the loss, take the blow upon yourself. And these commands, they feel borderline, they feel unreasonable, borderline absurd. Because what do you even call? What would you call that behavior? Someone hauls off, and we don't hit too much, as at least in the context in which we live. We do like lash out with our words a lot. We say a lot of really hurtful things. Someone says something just really nasty to you. And you, instead of like defending yourself, you open yourself up and say, is there anything else you see about my life that's like concerning to you? I really want to bless you. What do you call that behavior? Well, Jesus, he calls it love. He's saying this is what it means to be a people of love. Now, one challenge we face with this text is that our English word for love is so expansive, it's really unhelpful, because we love our children and our spouses and our friends, but we also love pizza and the Princess Bride and our dogs and football and walks on sunny days and playing in the rain. We just kind of use the word love to cover a whole multitude of things. Well, in 1960, C.S. Lewis, he published this real treasure of a book. It's not very long. It's called The Four Loves, in which he explores in ancient Greece, they broke our one word love. They actually had four words for love. And one of those words was the word storge. And that is nurturing love. It's affection. It's the kind of love that a mother has for a child. It's instinctual love. It's warmth and coziness. The second one was philia, which is brotherly love, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, which Mike Burns told me is not true at all. If you've ever been to Philadelphia, they don't love each other. It's a misnomer. But it's that philia love, that's the love between friends. It's born out of shared interests, shared experiences, shared desires, you know, for the world or for your life. It's, we see this maybe most clearly in Jonathan and David in the Old Testament, this kind of brotherly love. The third kind of love was eros, romantic love. This is the kind of love that's a giant hole in the ground that you fall into, and it feels like it overwhelms you, and it's intimate, and it's passionate. But there's a fourth kind of love, and that's agape. And agape is sacrificial love. Agape is the kind of love that's used to describe the love that God has for his people. It's unconditional, it's unearned, and it means to will the good of another regardless of what they have or haven't done for you. So if you're tracking with me, when Jesus calls us to love our enemies, he doesn't use the word for affection. He doesn't say you should have warm feelings for people who mistreat you. He doesn't use the word for friendship. He's not saying you need to be friends. Oh, people mistreat you? Doesn't matter. Invite them over for the game on Sunday. That's not what he's saying. And he's certainly not talking about romantic love. He uses the word agape. See, he's not calling us to deep friendship or to even really liking the person in the way we use the word like. He's calling us instead to simply will and work for their good with our actions, with our words, and with our prayers. To will and to work for their good. Now, to will the good of a serial liar means you call them on their lies before the damage is done. To will and work for the good of a violent man would mean calling the police before he hurts more people. But those are extreme examples. But even in those extreme examples, the call actually doesn't change. It's a call to will and to work for their good. The aim is not payback. It's for their good, for their flourishing. I think that helps, but this is still really hard, isn't it? Because he's talking about a posture of the heart. It doesn't matter what the person, we're going to work for their good as God defines good. And it's hard for us to treat our friends this way. I mean, think of the last time you didn't get invited to something that your friends were doing, or you felt like you got snubbed or disrespected even by people you like. How much harder is it for us to show this kind of love to our enemies? And yet Jesus, he doesn't equivocate. This is not in the fine print. This is right in the middle of the two most famous sermons he ever gave. You can't read the New Testament, and certainly you cannot read the Gospels and think that this call to enemy love, to non-retaliation, to forgiveness is somehow a second note, a second theme to Jesus. It's central. Why? Why is this the hill that Jesus is going to die on? And in Matthew 6, he says, if you don't forgive others, your heavenly Father won't forgive you. Why is he so rigid about this? Well, there's two reasons in the text, and they're connected. The first is in verse 32 to 35. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But you, I want you to love your enemies and do good. He says it all again. Who is Jesus talking to here? He's talking to his disciples. He's not offering a vision for how society should run. He's not giving instruction to leaders or rulers. He is talking to this small band of followers who have left everything to learn from him and to apprentice under him. And he's saying, everywhere else in the world, you kind of love the people that love you and you lend people who would lend to you. But as my disciples, we're building something entirely different. The world descends into tribalism. We're doing a reverse kind of tribalism. We're going to be distinct, but we're actually going to treat everyone the way we would want to be treated. So that's one reason. It's this distinctiveness for his disciples. But again, why is that, of all of the things Jesus could have chose to be the distinctive mark of his disciples, why would enemy love be the reason, the one that he chose? Well, he tells us actually in verse 35. When he says, love your enemies, do good, lend without expecting to get anything back, then your reward will be great. And you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do you see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, I want you to live and love in this way because you're children of God. Because the Most High, sovereign God of all, he is your Father. And when you look at him and how he acts, Jesus' words, he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. And because you're his children, I want you to be like he is. Because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked, I want you to be kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Because he is merciful and he does not give people what they deserve, I want you to be merciful and not give people what they deserve. You see, Jesus, in calling us to be distinct, in calling us to this radical way of love, what he is saying is, I don't want your life to be defined by the people around you or your circumstances. I want your life to be determined and shaped ultimately by your Father. And when someone does evil to you and you allow the anger and jealousy and bitterness to fester in your soul, what you're doing is you're allowing the world to shape you instead of your Father to shape you. When you are overwhelmed by jealousy or rage or a sense of vengeance, you're not embodying the love of the Father. Jesus is saying, we're here to do something entirely different than the world. You see, according to Jesus, loving our enemies is more about us than it is about our enemies. Being a people who love our enemies, it's more about who we're becoming than anything else. Years ago, when I was pastoring in Ohio, my wife and I, we went out to dinner. We were celebrating something that had happened in the church. We went out to dinner at Max and Irma's. Anyone remember Max and Irma's? I don't know if they still exist. I think they don't. They went the way of the fax machine. But we were excited to go out as a group of us, and we got there, and it was just one of the worst dining experiences we'd ever had. It took forever to get seated. When we did get seated, it took forever for our waitress to come to the table, and she was the kind of server who seemed annoyed that you would even come into their restaurant. It took forever for our food to come. It wasn't right. We didn't get refills on our drinks. I mean, we were like, this is going to be a great night of celebrating what God's done in our church. And it got to the point where that's the only conversation you're even having at the table at this point, is how bad the experience is. And it came time to pay the bill, and someone at the table said, let's leave her a huge tip. Said, like, let's just leave her a massive tip. Well, a debate ensued, weighing the merits of, yes, that could be an act of kindness and grace, but do we want to reinforce this kind of behavior? If every waitress acted like this, our dining experiences would degrade over time. I mean, it was back and forth, and then finally someone said, she's obviously having a horrible night. Maybe we can just do something to make it a little bit better. And so we left her a huge tip, like 100% of the bill. I don't remember what it was, but it was something close to $50, $100. And then we walked out into the parking lot. And she actually chased us down. And she was like, you are so, like, why would you do this? And I was like, well, we're Christians. We actually just started this church. She came to our church. She heard the gospel. She got baptized on Easter. Actually, that's not true. That's not cool. It's the only time I've ever done that. I won't do it again. Not for another year. But here's why I did it. Because we think that's the point. We think the point of it is then they're going to come, they're going to be experience this radical love, and then they're going to hear about Jesus, and they're going to get baptized and saved. And praise God when that happens, because it does happen. But that's not the point. The point of that story is not the waitress. We never saw her again. The point of that story is here I am 15 years later still thinking about that conversation at the table. Still thinking about, is this what it's like to be God? Where you're mistreated, you're disrespected, you're treated like no one wants you, like you are treated poorly, and then you respond with great generosity. Is this what God is like? You see, that conversation 15 years ago, it changed me. It deepened my understanding of grace. It deepened my understanding of why Jesus is so adamant that we love our enemies. Because when you read the Bible, it's actually one long story of God loving his enemies. When you read the Old Testament, it's not this mutual affair where the people are like, we love you, and God's like, I love you. We're going to serve you, and I'm going to bless you. I mean, there are these moments where that happens, but for the most part, it's like, yeah, we love you, but we're going to do our own thing, and we're going to worship other gods, and we're going to reject you again and again and again. And God, what does he do? Like, he turns the other cheek. He gives his coat, and then he gives his garment. Why is Jesus so adamant? Why is this the hill that he dies on? Because it's the hill that he died on. Because Jesus stepped into this world not to rescue all of his friends, but to love his enemies and redeem a sinful world. When John tells us that God so loved the world, it was agape. It was this kind of sacrificial love. And Jesus desires that we would become like him, that we would join the resistance and throw a monkey wrench in the wheels of violence and vengeance and retribution that plague our world and our relationships. That's why he calls us to love. And we get glimpses of this throughout history. The greatest social movement in the last 100 years of our country was led by Martin Luther King Jr. You know what he was inspired by? This very text. I'm not going to repay evil for evil. I'm not going to flex my might or threaten violence. I'm actually going to go and you can beat me up and then throw me in prison, then I'll come back in a posture of love. When he says that we are to be the salt and light of the world, I think this is what he's talking about. Because this is what makes Christianity utterly unique. Enemy love. And so, how can we move towards this? I'm going to give you three things. Three applications, they're not very long. Number one, I want to encourage you, and I give you this one about every 6 months, but it's a good one, so there's a reason I do that. Number one, pay attention to what you pay attention to. We're all being shaped and formed every day, and we do not live in a culture that honors this agape kind of love. Our culture, we love payback and revenge. We are descending further and further into being just a really ugly nation of grievance collectors that actually loves to be wronged, because that means we can either sue or we can post it on social media and get a bunch of likes. It's nasty. We're not easily offended. We're actually looking to have something happen that we could choose to classify as an offense. We see this on the left and the right, politically speaking. Neither side holds a monopoly on the scorn of our day. And we're just kind of swimming in it without even realizing a lot of the time. And then we read this, and it sounds so strange, but this was the defining mark of the church for the first few hundred years. But if we don't actually pay attention that, yes, this movie filled with insane violence of paying someone back because they killed your dog, that actually is that's reinforcing things that I don't want my life to be shaped by that. I don't want to think and act in that way. If we're not paying attention to that, we're going with the current and the stream. I see this in particular in the church. I see a lot of wartime language these days. And I would say whenever you hear Christians using wartime language, like that should raise a red flag. Not because it's never legitimate. Paul in Ephesians 6, he talks about putting on the full armor of God. But he also says our battle is not against flesh and blood. And a lot of times in our day, I'm picking more on the right because this is where I see it coming from. And to be clear, the left is crazy too. But this is where we're going to be more tempted, I think, most of us. And I think a lot of times we employ wartime mentality, wartime language for the sake of imposing a kind of spiritual martial law where we can just disregard certain commands of Jesus because, like, man, our culture, it's going to hell in a handbasket. Like, now is not the time for love. Now is the time for truth, as if those two could ever be separated in a biblical understanding. We think we can disregard the call to love as long as, you know, we're acting. That is nonsensical. It would be nonsensical to Paul and nonsensical to Jesus. Because God is truth and God is love, and you cannot separate them. The call to love, it saturates the New Testament. Agape, or a form of it, appears in every New Testament book. And this is what the early church was known for, particularly this passage. Like, this was the thing that everyone remembered. You remember that one sermon Jesus gave on the plane? You mean the turn the other cheek one? Yeah. Oh yeah, we remember. So pay attention to what you pay attention to, number one. Number two, find a way to put this teaching into practice. Prayerfully consider who in your life you might label as an enemy. And I know we're Christians and we're good Christians, and so we don't have enemies. We have people we struggle with. So just think of someone who annoys you. Someone, if you saw that they RSVP'd to a wedding or an event, you would choose not to go. Or if you saw them walk in one door, you'd be making your way towards the other door. I think most of us probably have someone we can think of, if not many people. Think of that person and then ask what's one or two steps you can take. And maybe the best you can do right now is to pray. But I would encourage you not to say you'll pray, not to pray one time. Do it for a few weeks, every day. Every morning when you get up, you pray for that person. When I say pray, not the like, I'll pray for you, or God, I pray that you strike them down, or God, I pray that they realize how horrible they are. None of that. Just like, God, I pray that you would grow them in your love. Maybe that's the most you can offer. Or I pray that you would bless them. Maybe you could offer a blessing. Maybe there's an action you could take. But I'm challenging you to do this, not because they deserve it or anything, like, because it's about you and who you're becoming. Because Jesus wants you to become like him. And it's worth it to try to take some steps that are going to be hard and painful, but are so important for our soul. And actually, I mean, I won't get into it now, but you can go study. Modern psychology and science is revealing how good forgiveness is for our health and how bad bitterness is. Unforgiveness, what it actually does to our bodies, because it's something God has hardwired into the universe. So pay attention to what you pay attention to. Put this teaching into practice. And then the last one is to participate in the Lord's table. Because as we move to the Lord's table, It's such a visible reminder that Jesus is not calling us to something that he hasn't done. That whatever medicine he administers to us, he takes it as well. You know, every week when we do this, they say, on the night Jesus was betrayed. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. After blessing it, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body. And then he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. All of you. Judas, Peter, who would deny him, the rest of the disciples who would be nowhere to be found a few hours later. Take and drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus put this meal at the very center of our common life in him. It's a way for us to regularly be reminded and grounded in the fact that at the center of our faith is this such a tangible demonstration of enemy love, God loving his enemies, and also a reminder that though we fail and fall in so many ways in keeping these commands, we don't become children of God because of our performance. We become children of God because Jesus gave his life for us. And so we can come to this table and we can say, Lord, I don't really like this teaching and I'm horrible at it. But I want to trust you and I want to grow more into the image of your son. And so I'm bringing myself before you in confession and in repentance, knowing that you're not a God who's going to strike me down, but instead you took the blows so that I might be healed. So if you're here and you're a Christian, we encourage you to take part in this meal. If you're not a Christian, we ask that you not take part in the Lord's table, but instead that you take part in Jesus Christ, who gave his life to reconcile us to God while we were still sinners. Would you join me in prayer?
Thanks for listening. For more sermons, information about our church, and ways you can support our ministry, visit SojournEast.com.